John chapter 5. Open your Bibles to John chapter 5. We are returning this morning to this great passage where Jesus makes his greatest and most important claim, and that is that he is God, very God. John chapter 5, if you're a guest with us this morning, we want you to know that you are welcome. You are our honored guest this morning. Thank you for being here. If you've come without a copy of God's Word, we've provided one for you there. If you'll take it and turn to page 1058, you can follow along with us this morning. If you do not own a copy of the Bible, it'd be our great privilege if you would take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it because the Bible says that faith, saving faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We're going to pray that as you take that Bible, that you'll read it. It does no one any good if we don't read it. We read it, and it'll speak to us of the Christ that we are studying here in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus. And that you will give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. And do bring it back with you next week. What we do here is a pattern of expositional preaching. That just simply means we go passage by passage, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, through large portions or books of the Bible. We are studying the Gospel of John. Up at the top of the page, the Gospel of John, you see big five, big six, those are chapters. The little numbers between the big numbers are verses. Today, our text is John chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. It's on page 1058. John writes, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.'" And may the Holy Spirit add His blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Amen. That Jesus was, is, and forever will be God, very God, is the irreducible, objective, propositional truth of biblical Christianity. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, whatever else you may be, you are not a Christian. As is almost exclusively the case, Charles Spurgeon said this as pithily as any mortal being ever could. He said, with a Savior less than divine, you have a religion less than saving. With a Savior less than divine, you have a religion less than saving. In another sermon later on, he said this, "If Christ be not God, we are not Christians. We are deceived dupes. We are idolaters as bad as the heathen whom we now pity. It is making a man into a god if Christ be not God." This morning, we are returning to a few verses where Jesus makes the most important, the most startling claim in all of history. Not only that He is the Son of God, but that He can present proof that He is the Son of God. Claims without proof, ladies and gentlemen, are bedrock for lies. Do we understand that? Claims without proof is a bedrock for lies. And so it makes no sense if Jesus can say, "I am God," if He cannot back it up. Jesus, of all people, understood that claims without proof were proverbially the foundation of sinking sand. Remember that there was a day in the life of Jesus where one of the experiences He dealt with a group of men tearing a hole in a roof to let down their paralytic friend to Jesus to have him healed. The story is relayed to us in Mark chapter 2. Now, you remember the story. This man was a paralytic, and the crowds were so thronged in around Jesus that they couldn't get to him. Jesus was teaching in a house. He was teaching in a house. And so, in order to get their friend to Jesus, they go up on the roof. Now, I believe this may be a test of how much we really want to serve God. Say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Let's imagine for a moment it's your house. These guys go up the top and they tear the roof off. They literally tear the roof off so that they can let their friend down so that Jesus can heal him. Now, we expect Jesus to say, "Rise, take up your bed, walk, you're healed." But instead, Jesus says something much more provocative, and particularly to the scribes that are there. It's as though Jesus is intentionally provoking them. What did He say? You remember what He said? He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now listen, because here's the point of the story. The scribes get this part half right, half wrong. I think we sometimes don't give them credit for the half they get right. They get half of it right and half of it wrong. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, they were right in that only God can forgive sins. But they were wrong as well. You see, Jesus wasn't blaspheming. Now, how do we know that? Because of what happens next. Jesus is going to show the scribes and Pharisees and everyone around the difference between making a claim and backing a claim. Jesus says to them, "So which is easier? To say to the paralytic that your sins are forgiven? Or to say to him, 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'?" In other words, it would be one thing to say that I can heal him. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound like the charge we make to the so-called faith healers today, who, by the way, are charlatans? Watch a man who will lie to you because he'll steal from you, my dad always said. Isn't that what we say? Okay, well look, dude, if you've got the power, come on, let's go to the hospital. You're right now, you and me. And what is the answer? The answer is always the same from these charlatans. Did I say that word before? Let me say it again. Charlatans. Okay? What is their answer? Oh, well, they won't be healed because they don't have enough. You see, loved ones, it's easy to stand up and make a claim, and Jesus understood that. He said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Of course, the easier thing to say is, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because there's no way to verify that claim. Your sins are forgiven. Okay. But then verse 11 happens. And now we have a whole nother story. Jesus turned to the man in verse 11 and said, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now listen, verse 12 says that he rose, and here's Mark's favorite word, euthus, immediately. He rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them. The point was this, to heal the man, a divine power, was proof that Jesus had the power to also forgive the man's sin. If I can say to him, get up, take up your bed and walk, then you need to trust that I have the power to say to him, your sins are forgiven as well. Why? Well, that brings us back into John chapter 5. Because Jesus was, is, and forever will be God, very God. Amen and amen. So rather than just say he is God, now we come into John 5 and John tells us that Jesus is going to present in this passage four definitive proofs. Four definitive proofs that Jesus is God. Jesus' healing of the lame man at the beginning of the chapter was a claim to deity. In fact, you'll remember we went back to the book of Isaiah and we saw that this was a purely messianic miracle. In Jesus' subsequent statement about working with the Father on the Sabbath, another claim to deity. He has healed a man. He has claimed that God is his Father. He has claimed that he is doing the work of the Father. He's actually claimed that he's working in tandem with the Father. All of these are claims to deity, but that kind of claim requires some kind of proof. And Jesus was more than willing to provide it. And here in verses 19 to 23, Jesus is going to make the most important claim ever made. Namely, that he is essentially God, very God. And in so doing, he's going to point up four undeniable proofs. Four undeniable proofs. Four inarguable proofs. You cannot argue against them. Unassailable proofs. That he is as much God as God the Father. He is just as much God as God the Father. And if I can take just a moment of theological prerogative here for a moment, I think all too often that clock's wrong, and I want that clear. It's 10 minutes fast. So, I want to take a moment of theological prerogative. I think too often we have come to think in Trinitarian terms something like this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When in fact, what the Bible teaches and what we understand the Bible to say so far as a Trinitarian relationships within the Godhead, what we have is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All co-equal, all co-eternal, all co-worthy of worship and praise and receiving of our prayers, right? And so, as these Jews are hearing Jesus speak of the Father, they know that he is speaking of God the Father. And when he claims to be his Son, remember, he is claiming absolute co-equality with the Father. Now, you and I, as Trinitarian Christians, have no problem with that statement. But this was a lot to swallow. In the context. Now, as we get started this morning, I want to point up to you that the Greek text of this passage is structured around four because statements, or four statements. We call them gar clauses in Greek. And I'll point them out to you as we study the text so that you understand their purpose and how they serve to explain Jesus' claims to deity. They are very beneficial in our interpretation of this passage, okay? Now, I'm not advocating writing in your Bible, but if you are one who writes in your Bible, you might want to go through and circle these because they are very helpful in helping us understand what Jesus is saying when he says, I am God because. I am God for this reason. Okay? Number one. Number one, Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his works. Jesus is co-equal with the Father in his works. Drop back, if you would, please, to verses 19 and 20 in your Bibles. John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, remember that so here is a conjunction. It's joining what is about to be said with what has just happened. What has just happened? The healing of the lame man, the assailing of Jesus over his work on the Sabbath, and Jesus saying, well, the Father works on the Sabbath, and I'm just working with the Father. That's all that's happening here. All of that just happened. They just said they're wanting to kill him because of his, what they interpret as blasphemy. So then, so Jesus said to them, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own. Nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him. Why? So that you may marvel. What's theologically intriguing here is Jesus' dual confessions. Did you notice them? Jesus says, I am equal with the Father. Notice he calls himself the Son. And we said that in the culture of the day, when a boy reached of age, he reached manhood, if you will, he was then seen as a co-equal, as a peer of his Father. So when Jesus said, Jesus doesn't say, I am God's boy. I'm not being sacrilegious there. That's actually the Jewish term. A young man was a boy until he was a son. And the moment he became a son, he became a co-equal. He became a peer with his Father. So Jesus says, I am equal with the Father. Notice he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son. But here's the equal and yet kind of opposite in our minds confession. Not only is he equal with the Father, yet he is subordinate to the Father. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now the question there is this: how does one party be subordinate to the other? And how does that equal equality? How does that equal parity? How does that bring parity into their relationship? This is where the first gar clause, the first because clause helps us. So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Why? Here it is. For, the end of verse 19, because whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. In other words, I can't set myself up as some sort of contrary God, some sort of rival God. I can't set myself up as contrary to the Father because everything I do is simply to exalt and work with the Father. Here's Jesus' point. If he were to act contrary to the workings of the Father, he would prove that he wasn't God. See? So his working in tandem with, rather than contrary to the Father, is proof that he is the Son of the Father. Look at the inner workings of the Trinity. This is another study for another time, but let me see if I can illustrate this using Christian marriage. There are two parties, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. By the way, we stand squarely on the biblical definition of marriage and yield not one micron of ground to those who will try to redefine marriage as one man and one man and one woman is one woman. The Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman, and if that's what God says, then it's settled. Period. End of discussion. Could not care one whit less what a government or a country says. If God says it, it doesn't matter if we believe it. That settles it. But in Christian marriage, there are two parties, a man and a woman, husband and a wife. And so in Genesis chapter 2, God created the man and the woman and imbued them as equal bearers of His image, equal in God's eyes, equality, parity, as bearers of His image. But the same Bible also very clearly teaches that there are differing roles within the marriage of equals. While the husband is no better, not necessarily any smarter, or in any way superior to his wife, the Bible is clear that he's the head of the home. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he, God, said, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." The implication there is that the wife's desire will be to assume that she can lead better than him, so why not do so? The idea is mastery. Your desire will be to master, lord over your husband. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand, Paul says, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Submission, contrary to cultural teaching, is not demeaning, y'all. The submission of women, the headship of men, is not saying one is superior to the other is inferior to the one. It's not demeaning. It doesn't imply any kind of superiority or inferiority to those who would take the cultural position and say, no, if one submits their will to someone else, they are taking a position of inferiority. I would simply say this, you didn't listen long enough. What do you mean, Jonathan? Listen to the verse again. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What do we mean by that? The end of the verse is very clearly states that even Christ, who is himself God very God, that's the point we're studying in John chapter 5. Christ, who is God very God, takes a position of submission to the Father. Does that mean he's in any way inferior to God the Father? Of course not. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So there's two equals in a home, a man and a woman, neither superior or inferior to the other, both created to bear the image of God. Yet among these equals, one is designed by God as a leader, and the other follows his leadership. Now, when we bring that teaching into verse 19, we understand a little bit of what Jesus is saying. I am the equal, I am the peer, if you will, of God the Father. Why? Because, here's the Gar statement, I am his son, and yet I willingly submit myself to his sovereign design and will. Now we need to go ahead just a little bit in history, and I want you to understand something. That there comes a very definitive moment in Jesus' ministry when he not only submits himself to the Father, but he submits himself to the working of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus engages in his ministry, when he begins his ministry at Cana, there's this very clear moment where he says, "It's not my moment." And then it's his moment. Now, obviously, there was a little bit of time in the text there, but something happened in between when Mary said, "Hey, we're out of wine. I need you to do something about it. You are God, very God. I know that better than anybody else. You need to do something about this." He says, "It's not my time. What's that between you and me?" And then what is her immediate response? Hey, look, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Mamas know their children, don't they? But there came a moment when the Holy Spirit moved upon Christ, and now he submits his will. Now, when did that happen? I believe that happened at the baptism, when we see all three members of the Trinity there in that scene. God the Father rolls back the heavens and he speaks and he says, "This is my Son. I'm pleased with him." The Spirit of God descends. Now, I need you to go about nostril deep into theology with me, okay? This is an Old Testament moment that we call the theocratic anointing. The theocratic anointing. This is when the Spirit of God comes upon a man for a specific ministry. Okay? In that moment, I believe there came a moment where Jesus submitted not only his will to the Father, that's the course of his life, but during these few years of ministry, he submitted his will to the Spirit of God as well. Now listen just a moment. Does that mean in any way, shape, form, or fashion that Jesus is inferior to the Spirit of God? Of course not. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-worthy of worship. It's not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All co-equal, all co-eternal, all just as much worthy of our reverence and our praise and our worship. Each 100% God. So Jesus, though equal and though a peer of God the Father, if you will, as his Son, willingly submits himself to God's sovereign design and will, the Father's sovereign design and will. And the expression of that subordination comes in Christ following the workings of the Father. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Here's the second gar clause. For the Father, because the Father loves the Son. Jesus is answering the question of how it is that he can do whatever God the Father does. It's because, verse 20, the Father loves the Son, and as an expression of that love, he shows him all that he himself is doing. The word here is not one that we would expect. We expect Jesus to say, the Father loves, agapao, that divine form of love, the Son. But that's not what he says. It's not what he says at all. What he says is this: the Father loves phileo, the Son. It is a familial love, and it's a very, very intimate term. Speaks of deep emotion, whereas agapao speaks of self-effacing and self-sacrificing. This is the only time, listen now, this is the only time in the New Testament the Father's love for the Son is spoken of in such affectionate, powerfully emotive terms. Further, the verb is in the present aspect. The Father's affection for the Son is never interrupted. Now, I want us to think about that for a moment. Class, whose lips are these words on? Christ himself. Jesus himself. Jesus himself said that the Father has this deeply emotive, deeply affectionate love for the Son, and it is never interrupted. I wonder what an encouragement that must have been when Jesus, on that moment on the cross, cried out, my God, why have even you forsaken me? The only time in the Gospels Jesus calls him anything but Father. What an encouragement it must have been that even in that moment of becoming the very bearer of our sin, of your sin, of my sin, and bearing them away like that scapegoat in the wilderness of the Old Testament, bearing them away, paying sin's penalty in full, bearing it in His body, in that moment when even God Himself rolled back the heavens and covered the whole earth, covered that part of the earth in darkness. Listen, what an encouragement it must have been to know that the Father's love was never interrupted. Jesus, as the Son, was allowed the Father's perspective on all that He was accomplishing in the world. And Jesus knew and understood what God the Father was accomplishing, so He brought glory to God and pleasure to the Father. How? By joining in the work that God was doing. Now again, I want to point out that if Jesus had simply struck out on His own agenda without any regard for the purposes of God in this world, it would have been proof positive of the exact opposite of what He's saying in John 5, and that is that He is not the Son of God. If He had struck out to be some sort of rival God, to be some sort of alternate kingdom to the one that the Father was building, it would have been proof positive that He was not seeking to undergird the glory of God, but to undermine it. His submission to the will and purpose of the Father proved Him to be the Son whose sole purpose it was to exalt the Father and bring glory to Him. That commitment gave Him just argument in His defense of His deity. The 19th century Bible commentator Albert Barnes wrote this: if the Son does all that the Father does, then like Him, He must be almighty, omniscient, all-present, and infinite in every perfection, or in other words, He must be God. That's about as clearly as you can put it right there. If the Son does all that the Father does, then He must be just like the Father, holy and righteous. And so as we meditate on Jesus' co-equality with the Father this morning, it should call us, I think, to a more resolute worship of Him. If I can have a moment of personal prerogative this morning, I think it's sad that Christmas only comes once a year. Not for the reason that may have just jumped into your mind: no, I don't want more presents, I need to get rid of stuff. My wife asks me every year what I want for Christmas, and I tell her I want a dumpster in the driveway, and I want you to take the kids to a hotel for 3 days. That's what I want. She doesn't do that because she's afraid when she gets back it'll be her stuff in the dumpster. Look at that look she's giving me right now, see? No, you know what it is? You know what it is? Man, I'm going to tell you something. There is rarely a time of the year when there is such profound theology on your lips as there is at Christmas time. Listen to these words, Whitfield. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Man, you understand that is everything Jesus is saying in this passage in like one pithy little sentence. Charles Lamb was a Shakespeare scholar, the early 19th century. In fact, he took the stories of Shakespeare and rewrote them for children. Charles Lamb said this: if Shakespeare were to come into this room, we should all rise up to meet Him. But if Christ were to come into it, we should all fall down and try to kiss the hem of His garment. Well said. This is a theme in the New Testament. We see Jesus unhesitatingly accepting worship, right? In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water in the middle of the night. And Peter said, you remember Peter? He said, if it's you, Lord, if it really is, why? Because what did they think it was? Notice I didn't say who did they think it was. I said, what did they think it was? What did they think it was? A ghost. They thought it was a ghost coming to them. Lord, if it really is you, by the way, this stood out to me this week in a way I don't think it ever has before as I was looking at this. Have you ever noticed that Peter doesn't say, bid me come to you? Ask me to come to you? Peter knows that the only way he's going to stand on that water is if it is a command of God, very God. And he says, command me to come to you. On the water. And so Peter walked on the water for a couple of seconds. You know, we always get on to Peter because he sunk. You know what? None of us have ever walked on water for a few seconds. Take it easy on Peter. When Jesus came into the boat, remember, he calmed the storm. And those in the boat, Matthew says in chapter 14, verse 33, those in the boat, the disciples, what's the next word in the text? Worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Later on in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and what? Worshipped. Later on in Matthew chapter 28, in the prelude to the Great Commission, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. No greater statement in all of the Bible can be made than Thomas's. John chapter 20. You remember Thomas, right? Thomas had already had his heart broken, and he was not going to fall dupe to some lie again and have his heart broken again. He just wasn't going to do it. Lest I see the prints in his hands, I'll not believe. Jesus comes. And I think it's interesting, he says to Thomas, come, put your hands in my holes. Feel my wounds. What does Thomas do? He falls down on his knees and listen to these words, my Lord and my God. Y'all, that's worship. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, the Father commands all God's angels to worship the Son. Did you hear that? The Father commands all his angels to worship the Son. Did you notice that? I mean, the song list this morning. Christ, the solid rock I stand; all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone. Why? Because that's the only way I'll ever stand faultless before the throne. It's a claim of Jesus' deity. All I have is Christ. Well, all we need is Christ. It's a claim to his deity, his sufficiency. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Our hearts are out of tune. You know that? Those who do not know God, those who do not know Christ, they don't sing on pitch. They make an uncertain sound. And so we come and we ask, oh God, tune our hearts to sing the praise of your Son. Behold the wondrous mystery, 2 Timothy 3:16. What mystery, Paul? The mystery of Christ, that God is in Christ. So this morning we see that Jesus is just as much God as God the Father. But there's a question that remains, isn't there? Jesus was allowed to know the works of the Father and join in them, right? Verse 20. But then he says at the end of the verse, note this carefully, that greater works than even these will he show him. Why? So that you may marvel. Wonder is that word. Here's the question. What are the greater works? What are the greater works? The answer comes in verse 21. We'll see that next week as we see that Jesus is co-equal with the Father in His power. Our Lord and our God, we come to You today bearing our worship before us. Forgive us, O God, when we think in non-Trinitarian terms where one member of the Godhead is inferior in any way to the others. Though, Lord, we'd never say that with those words. That's certainly the implication of how we speak and how we sing and sometimes, Lord, even how we preach. Holy Spirit of God, we ask today that You would exalt this wondrous mystery of Christ into our hearts. He, the perfect Son of God. Oh God, may we see Jesus Christ today. 100% man. Yes, Lord, we agree with that. We understand that. But help us to see Him this morning particularly as 100% God. And then, Holy Spirit, we ask that as we see Him exalted in our eyes, that we would savor Him above all else. And then we ask that You would thrust us forth from this place, that we may share Him with a lost and dying world. He is the great treasure of all treasures. He is the great love of all loves. He is the one who bestows grace and mercy. He is the one who gives life, as we will see next week. Oh God, may we take this message of Christ to a lost and dying world who so desperately needs a God that they can actually believe in. Someone beyond themselves. Someone who's other than themselves. Because left to our own devices, oh God, we will always worship something that's just like us. We have a Christ who is so completely other. He is 100% man. He's like us in all points, except that He never sinned, which means He's 100% God. May we take this message to a lost and dying world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.